Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. You might be able to tell I got a little cold, and with all these mothers in here, maybe some chicken noodle soup. Did anybody bring any? No? Okay, well, I'll do without. But we love our moms and certainly want to honor them today. If you are a mom, I don't want to embarrass you too much, but could you quickly stand up and sit right back down, or a grandmom? Come on, let's hear it for them. There we go. Awesome. We have a high view of moms here at New City Church, and I think the Christian worldview has a super high view of moms. Scripture has a lot to say about wise women and how they raise their children. I had the opportunity to see my mom yesterday. I picked her up from the airport and drove her back to my house to pick up her car. And on the way back, I was just thinking about some of the things that she was talking about. She was at a conference for what's called Child Evangelism Fellowship. And for the last, I don't know, 50, 60 years, she's only 70-something. But for the last 50 or so years, she's been teaching young kids about Jesus. And I just remembered all of her input and wise counsel and Bible teaching in my life and how she spoke the words of God into my life. So moms, you are tremendously respected and loved and revered, and we're grateful that you're here and want to honor you today. And I hope you get some really good brunch after church today, or a car, whatever it takes. Why don't we stand up? And I'm going to read a passage for us. It's just one quick verse, and we're going to talk a little bit about faith this morning. Habakkuk 2:4 says this: "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Let me pray for us. God, we are grateful to be here and to hear your word preached and to be able to look at the words on these pages in Scripture and know that those are the words that you've given us. They are inspired, they're infallible, they're authoritative, and so we submit to them. We ask that you would convey to us the meaning of these texts that we look at today. We would ask that you would allow us to understand what faith is and the importance of faith in the life of the believer, and that it would bring glory to you to know in a deeper way how we can live by faith. So I pray, God, that all of us would listen to your words, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. We are doing a sermon series called The Five Solas. We're on our fourth sola today, sola fide, which means faith alone. And if you've been here for a while, you know what we've been talking about. It's the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation and Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And so we're grateful for the Reformation and what came out of it. Five of those things are what we've been studying the past several weeks. And today, as I said, we're going to talk about faith alone, sola fide. This week and next week is an opportunity for you to take a big, deep breath, okay? I've been hearing a lot and seeing a lot, followers of Christ, a little stressed out, maybe getting back onto the treadmill of trying to earn some favor with God, to curry favor with God by being a great person or a good moral person. And we've been talking about how faith and grace alone are the driving points of Christianity. So this week and next, a great opportunity to take a big, deep breath and, as a follower of Christ, rest on what Jesus has done for us. Martin Luther, as I mentioned, started the Reformation in 1617. And I've spoken briefly of Luther's life, that his father wanted him to be a lawyer. And like all good fathers, he was pretty forceful about it. Ironically, my son says he wants to be a lawyer, hopefully a good one that, well, anyway, we won't go into that. But the father wanted this man, Martin Luther, to be a lawyer. And he was on the path to becoming a lawyer. And he had this moment with God where there was a lightning storm, a thunderstorm. He got scared for his salvation, and he became a monk. And he thought, as being a monk or being in the Catholic Church, that he could, with moral rigor, become a deeper follower of Christ, that his conscience would feel saved, that he would be relieved of this inner struggle that he had to know, am I going to spend eternity with God or not? And so he followed the traditions and teachings of the Catholic Church, and all of that over a course of time led him to more despair. He realized that he couldn't get to the place of being convinced that he was saved, that his sin was forgiven, and that he would spend eternity with Christ. And one day he was reading Habakkuk 2:4, the verse that I just read, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, and the righteous shall live by his faith." That verse, thank you, sir. Is it that bad? Okay, good. Just in case. Excellent. That verse led him to a place where he was convinced that all of his work to try and earn more favor with God, all of his tradition, all of his moral rigor, had actually led him to a place of despair because those pursuits were rooted in pride. He felt as if his soul had done all these things, but yet he still had the despair of not knowing Christ in a personal salvation type of way. And so he read the second part of that and said, "The righteous shall live by his faith." And that's what led to the Reformation. Now, this particular verse has an interesting contrast in it. Pride, or being puffed up, versus living by faith. Notice it's not pride versus humility. It's pride versus faith. So this contrast was posing the question to Luther, what are you trusting in? Is it your own works, or is it the work of Christ that will bring you into a relationship with him where you will experience salvation, you will be saved forever? Martin Luther realized that the traditions that he was practicing and the moralism and his self-determined approaches to God were really pride. And it's really interesting. It's the same word when it says puffed up. It's the same word that describes what a puffer fish does. You've seen the puffer fish? They get big and the spikes come out and they try to look bigger than they are. That is what is at the root of pride, trying to look bigger than what we are, trying to inflate a view of ourselves that is not based in the reality of what God says that we are, or what Scripture indicates to us that we are, or what we experience on a day-to-day basis. So Luther was prideful, and his pride had led him to a lack of trust in God and his promises. So, sola fide, faith alone, was Luther's call for all of us to take a look at who and what we are trusting in. And he realized that Christianity is built on a convicted trust. We'll talk about those two words quite a bit today. But it's built on a convicted trust in what God says he has done and will do through Jesus Christ. So let me talk first about biblical faith. What is biblical faith? We read about it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The context of this book is really interesting because this book is written to a group of people who celebrated the Old Testament understanding of how to practice their faith. It was rooted in sacrifice. It was rooted in sacrifice. It wasn't rooted in faith. And when the Bible talks about faith, it talks about Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and he is the perfect sacrifice. And faith, according to the Greek word, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And we get our word epistemology from this particular word. And this word means, how do we know what we know? How do we develop an understanding of what we know? What is the formulation of how we get our thoughts and how we understand knowledge, and how do we bring that into our hearts and minds, and we know Christ and we have what the Bible calls faith? We are called to live by faith, and it is living by what we know. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for, it says in Scripture. The author in Hebrews, when he speaks of faith and he speaks of the assurance of things hoped for, he is speaking of the deepest things hoped for by a human heart. Eternal life is whole life. The author is speaking the deepest things that we hope for. We hope for eternal life. We hope for the wholeness, the holiness of all that life has to offer. And what the author speaks to being the deepest things hoped for by the human heart is that we have to overcome the things of this world. There's three things that we have to overcome: sin, Satan, and death. And all creation has groaned under the weight of these things. It says in Romans 8:22 through 25 this: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So we can't overcome the things mentioned in Scripture. We can't overcome them on our own. We need an all-powerful God to do this for us. And the author of Hebrews says that faith then is a convicted trust that Jesus is the all-powerful person who can deliver us from the deepest longing and despair of our heart. It's the conviction and confidence of things that are not seen. So it's the assurance of the hope that lies within us that we can overcome what the deepest problems in life are, sin, Satan, and death. It is also the conviction or confidence of all things that are not seen. Let me read this passage to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11, 1. I wanted to start with Jesus and then get to this passage. The conviction, the confidence of things that are not seen. The evidence of God is all around us. Now, you might debate that, or you might have friends or know people who debate that there is no real evidence for God, and it's become very popular for people, even Christians, to say, I don't know if God really exists, but I feel that he exists. I feel that he is real. I feel his presence in my life. Very similar to a Mormon understanding of how the world works is you don't really go by the evidence of who God is. You go by what they call the burning bosom that lies within you, that something inside of you tells you that God is real. That, my friends, is not conviction, and that is not confidence. That is not conviction, and that is not confidence. Conviction is based on evidence. And the Bible says that the evidence of God is all around us. The evidence of God is all around us. Let me go on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Evidence number one that God exists and that we can have conviction, a faith rooted in confidence and conviction based on the evidence, is the created order that God has made. Everything that you see, now when I say everything that you see a chair maybe sitting in front of you. That chair was made by a human being, but who was the human being made by, right? So everything that you see, the created order, the cosmos, tells us that God has to exist because things were created, as we talked about last week, ex nihilo, or out of nothing. God is the uncaused cause. So your faith can be rooted in a conviction, in evidence, in a confidence that the created order speaks to a God who created everything out of nothing. Second evidence that we have that God is all around us. Our conscience. Now, a conscience exists in the heart of every single human being. It says in Scripture that sometimes our consciences can be seared or made to feel as if they don't exist, but they still are there and they still are real. And we know that God is real through our conscience, but we suppress it. In Romans chapter 1, it says that we suppress the truth because we don't want to believe what God has placed within every human who is created in the image of God, that he exists and that there is a moral code that he has created. So morality comes from God, not from brain chemistry or social norms. Okay, morality comes from God, not from brain chemistry and social norms. It's really interesting if you go and talk to people about, you know, morality, they'll say, you know, why are you telling other people how to live? There really is no moral code. And the best way to refute that is to kick them in the shins as hard as you can. And then ask them, is there a moral code? Is that something that you wouldn't recommend I do? Because if you do say yes, then why? Well, we know that morality doesn't come from social norms. It comes from God. It comes from what he has placed in us in the Imago Dei, the image of God. In World War II, of course, Hitler's morality was what led to the extermination of 6 million Jewish people and tens of millions of other people, or millions of other people that Hitler morally believed were inferior to the Aryan race. Now, if you believe that social norms are what caused morality to be in existence, then you would have to say that, or you couldn't argue, I should say, with someone like a Hitler, because he believed that his social norms indicated that that should be done. Our conscience, which everyone has, we know that God is real through our conscience, even though we try to suppress it. So we have creation as evidence and confidence of things that aren't seen. We have our conscience that tells us that God exists, that the person who is not seen exists, and he is real. And then third, we have the cross. The evidence, the confidence, the conviction of things that are not seen is given to us, the conviction through the cross. Paul says it this way: if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then Christianity is futile, and you should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. Jesus died and rose again. It is a historical fact. Historical fact. How do I know that? Even non-Christian Jewish scholars of the day, historians, knew that Jesus rose from the grave, and they wrote about it. Josephus, you can read about some of these historical facts that point to the cross and Jesus' resurrection from the grave being true. It's a medical fact. We know he died. We talked about that on Good Friday and Easter, that in fact, he did die. He wasn't just sleeping after being hung on a cross for hours on end and beaten and flogged almost to the point of death. He actually died on the cross. He was put in a tomb and he rose from the grave. Medically, he had died, and we know historically he rose from the grave. It's also a theological fact. I want to spend a little time on that, because you might think that the way to God can happen in many different ways. Like, I am a sinner, okay, separated from God because of my sin and saved by grace alone, okay? So what I'm about to say isn't me being superior. But I will say this. If I hear this phrase, which is common amongst Christians, it makes me wonder if this person really knows who Jesus is. This is the saying, or this is a paraphrase of what people say. I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus died for me, and I can have access to heaven and be saved because of Jesus. But there are many ways to God. And if a person on the other side of the earth who has a different system of belief believes in that for them, That is what will save them. That is what will put them in touch with the Creator. That is not only unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. That is not only a foolish thing to say, it is a complete denial of the truth that lies within us because we are created in the image of God, and through our conscience and through creation and through the cross, we know that Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So we have the conviction and confidence of things not seen through three things: creation, conscience, and the cross. And the cross is a theological fact. Now, the author of this particular verse, Hebrews 11:1, he doesn't say the philosophical surmisal of things not seen. Okay, that gets back to what I said earlier, is people want to feel the presence of God in their lives. Who doesn't want to feel the presence of God in your lives? What God would say is the reading of the text, the prayer that you have, the reading of Scripture with your community, the preaching of God's Word, that should give you a sense of the experience that you have with God. But if you reject His Word, and if you reject knowing with conviction and confidence that Jesus is God and that what He has promised, the things that aren't seen, will happen and are a fact, then you have rested on a philosophical surmisal of things that aren't seen. And that's not what the author of Hebrews says is the reason for our faith. The evidence is stone cold facts and reality that what you can't see, that being God, exists. So faith, then, is a conviction of trust that God is real. He created all things. He alone has the power to rescue us from our sin, and we cannot do it on our own. All right. Second point, or second teaching today, where does our faith come from? This will be highly controversial. Please send your emails to Andy. Where does our faith come from? Faith is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this: "For by grace," which we'll get to next week, "you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This reality is what set Luther free from his despair of trying to be super Christian, and it's what set the Reformation on fire. Grace and faith are gifts from God. Okay, now, why is that so important? This is the reason why. And this is a big struggle, especially in our cultural Christianity that exists in the Western world. Why is it so important that we understand faith is a gift from God? It's important because it removes the pride of believing that I have manufactured my own faith, and it gives the credit where it is due, which is back to God. God did not send His Son to die on a cross and rise from the grave. He did not give us the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation so that we could engage in a moralistic, therapeutic deism. I talk about that a lot. If you don't know what I mean, I can't get into it right now. But if you've approached Christianity as another way for you to fix yourself, for you to feel better about yourself, and for you to become more of your potential, if you've come to Christianity that way, you have come with a heart of pride. And when we talk about faith and grace being gifts from God, it removes the pride of believing that I have manufactured my own faith, and it gives the credit where it is due, which is back to God. That is the definition of worship. The definition of worship isn't doing more things for God so that He will love you more. It's glorifying God in all things, including the fact that he gave you the gift of faith and the gift of grace. He not only gives you the gift of salvation, he gives you the faith, or the epistemology, the way to know and trust in him alone. Now, I didn't understand this concept. I was a Christian from a long time ago. When I was 3 years old, I mentioned my mom. I think it was March of 1972, which ironically was the month and year my wife was born. Cool stuff. Okay. I was almost 4 years old. My mom shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to a three-year-old. And by God's grace and his gift of faith, he saved me. I can remember it. And I look back on that date and I think, man, that was such an incredible moment. Because it was a gift. There was nothing that I did. What can a three-year-old do? Matter of fact, I probably was doing everything to not deserve salvation at that point. It's a pretty ornery little guy. But God gave it to me. It was a gift. It wasn't something that I really even knew to ask for. The gospel was proclaimed. Jesus gave me the gift of faith through grace. And I became a follower of Christ. But from that point until probably early into my college years, I had in my mind and in my heart this thought that I had overcome my own flesh to decide that I wanted to follow Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear that that is not possible. That our hearts, because of the way that sin has entered our lives, our hearts cannot choose God. Our hearts, unless God gives us the gift of faith through grace, we cannot choose to follow him. Now, that was an important thing for me, because then I went to, no wonder my life, even as a follower of Christ, is so miserable. Because if I can decide that I want to follow Christ, and it's not a gift of faith, it's me manufacturing some sort of faith in my own heart. If I can do that, then I need to continue to do that to be obedient to him for the rest of my life. How do you think that worked out? That was not good. It still isn't good. When I rely on my own self, when I rely on my own morality, my own character, my own strength to follow Christ, it never goes well. Faith is the linchpin of salvation, along with grace, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And if it's up to me to manufacture that faith, this is what Scripture says. Romans 1 says that we would suppress the truth and we would have no way to manufacture faith. We who are prideful by nature would want to pat ourselves on the back for manufacturing our own faith. And we who have a heart that is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says this, would constantly question whether our faith was enough. This is not to be mean, okay? This is to be truthful and to help. Some case studies, because there are those, and I talk to them, even in our church body and myself, I have struggles with this at times. There are those who doubt, and let me go through some logic on doubt and faith and how it relates to each other if you look at faith from a truly biblical view. If true saving faith is present in the life of the believer, and it is the gift of God, then when we doubt, there's three things that are going on. We are sinning. It is not hip and cool to doubt, because it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that Jesus is the assurance and the conviction, or the confidence, it says in some translations, that God exists and he sent his Son to die for us, that there is a reality of being forgiven. There is a reality of redemption that is in Christ. So when you are in doubt, the option number one is you are sinning and questioning the faith that has been given to you, the conviction, the confidence. Secondly, this second option is probably where most of us are. We are proving true the presence of saving faith. Otherwise, why would you doubt what is not real and what is true? We're proving true the presence of saving faith because why would we doubt what is not real and what is true? Third, we are struggling to construct a faith instead of trusting in the already constructed faith. That third option is honestly a lot of times where I live. Hey, Jesus, thanks for saving me, but for the rest of my life, I'm going to show you how great I can grow as a follower of Christ. I'm going to show you that without your help, without your filling of me with your Holy Spirit, I'm going to construct my faith instead of trusting in what you have already accomplished for me. Now, when I talk to people who have doubts and I tell them these three things, usually they get angry, okay? And I'm getting a lot better at handling people who are angry with me. I count to 10 a lot better than I used to. But let me just say, if you're angry right now, because it's very hip and cool to constantly be in a place of doubt, constantly be in a place of a lack of faith, the anger that you might have at me right now could indicate that you're struggling with God in your unbelief, or better yet, you are lacking the rest in the gift of faith that he has already given you. And I have to say this again, because some of the dearest people I know struggle with this. So let me say it again. If you're angry because Scripture says that if you're doubting, you're in sin, you're also proving true the existence and reality of the true saving faith in Christ, you might be struggling to construct a faith instead of trusting in the already constructed faith, then the anger that you have indicates a struggle with God to not believe, or better yet, rest in the gift of faith that he has already given you. I talk about this guy a lot, and he's one of my favorite biblical characters, and we're close to the end here, but King David, remember him? Handsome, athletic. He did CrossFit like before it was real. Like, you had to kill lions and bears in CrossFit back in those days. That was part of the WOD, workout of the day. Okay. Married, had kids, was the king of Israel, had wealth, all of these things. David understood something that I think is difficult for believers to understand. And what he understood was the reason that God called him a man after his own heart. Because when you understand that faith is a gift to you and that you can rest in that gift, there's no more need for you to try and earn it, to try and through your own flesh and through your own power manufacture it. It will lead to three things. Faith will lead to authentic repentance. You have nothing to lose, right? If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere all at once, and you serve him and you know him and you have received his gift of faith and it's changing you, then you have nothing to lose. David, for instance, in Psalm 51 says, I really have nothing to hide because you see it all. Not only do you see it all, but he is looking forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. Christ died for all of it. Against you, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I can change my mind. Repentance means changing your mind. How many of you like to argue politics? Yeah, right. Good. There's a couple. OK. Okay, I know because I've argued politics with both of them before. Everyone, come on, a little bit. If you don't, come to my house at Thanksgiving, okay? With my dad and all my brothers and sisters and all that. We argue politics, and it's so interesting that every time I get proven wrong on a particular political thing that I might believe or have a view of, very rare, okay? But when I'm proven wrong, do you think I admit it? No way. My pride, you know, is rock solid. I'm not going to let my brother beat me in a political argument. When you refuse to change your mind about what God has said is keeping you from following Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you are like me at that Thanksgiving table, unwilling to admit what is already true. Authentic repentance has nothing to lose. You can change your mind and understand what God would want you to do or want you to be without any loss of anything. He saved you. He's given you a gift of faith which can lead to authentic repentance. It can also lead to authentic belief. See, that there is a belief, and it's rampant, where you can say, I believe something, and it's an intellectual assent to a particular fact, but at a heart level, it hasn't changed anything about you or who you are. Faith, or the gift of faith that Jesus can give us, can lead to an authentic belief. And this is what, again, it's rooted in pride. We believe maybe with our lips, but our hearts are far from God. And this was a struggle throughout human history. But authentic belief is admitting that I don't have to do it on my own. That's what belief is. I remember my mom taught me a song when I was really young. And I'm not going to sing it because it'll sound like Barry White. And I don't want that. Today, but it had the lyrics, faith is just believing what God said He will do. It's a conviction and trust in believing what God said He will do. Authentic belief then is saying, I don't have to do it on my own because Jesus said He has done it all for me. The gift of faith, lastly, leads to authentic obedience. Authentic obedience. I know there's many of us who want to do it our own way. We feel as if, yes, that particular command that God is pointing out to me in His Word, I know it's true intellectually, I get it, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to follow my path to pleasure and happiness, and I'm going to disobey God in the process. The gift of faith leads to authentic obedience because you can trust what God says is the best way, or the whole way to live is the whole way to live. Whole holiness. You can use those words rather interchangeably. When God talks about holiness, He's talking about living in the way you were created before sin to live. He is restoring you back to that place. So the gift of faith leads to authentic obedience because you can trust what God says is the right way. The holy way to live is the holy way to live. Now, last teaching, and we'll finish in the next couple minutes here. What should we do with our God-given faith? I can't read all of James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, but I will read a few verses, James 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, epistemology by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I used to read that and I think, does Jesus take back salvation? Like, once you are saved by Christ, does he say, not enough works, so I'm taking it back? That's not what James in this passage is saying at all. He is never, and he is not in any way, shape, or form contradicting that faith alone, by grace alone, can save us. He is simply saying that saving faith will have the fruit of obedience in the believer. Let me say that again. Saving faith will have the fruit of obedience in the believer. Now, you will want to say things, do things, act in a way that is different when Jesus saves you, and your life will look different. Now, this is what's interesting. I think a lot of people hear me say that and say, man, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and be man of the year. I'm going to be on the cover of Time, and I'll be the best philanthropist of all time. And all of a sudden, like this, I'll be the most beautiful human being that has ever lived, save Jesus Christ. I know that that's not reality. I know that sometimes when you are given the gift of faith and God saves you, Jesus saves you, that this might take your soul into the depth of conviction of sin. So let me say this, and this is probably a little counterintuitive. Maybe not. Conviction of sin is a sign of God's gift of faith. Say that again. Conviction of sin is a sign of God's gift of faith. I don't know how long ago, maybe a couple years ago, we started introducing into our service time a time of corporate confession of sin and a time of corporate repentance and receiving corporately the forgiveness that God has given us through his death on the cross. And the reason that we do that is we want conviction of sin to be real in the presence of our body, because we know it's a sign of God's gift of faith. God might give you a 180-degree turn on some behavioral patterns in your life. You may go from anger to patience. You might have self-control instead of living with license or just doing whatever you feel like is right. But the first fruit of God's gift of faith is conviction of sin and then repentance and belief. God's gift of faith will produce fruit in the heart and the life of the believer. Now, this is why I want you to take a deep breath, and we're going to take communion right now. You might be that person today who's feeling as if, man, I just cannot get my Christian life in order. Let me tell you something. You will never get your Christian life in order. Jesus is going to get your life in order. And it may be decades upon decades of pain and suffering and despair and destruction due to your own sin, but when he takes you home to be with him forever, he will take you to a place where you will be the Christian that you are meant to be. For many of us, I think there's a better process, and the process is this. Like David, will you change your mind about you think that you're fooling God? Will you change your mind that what you're doing is no big deal? We call that rationalizing our sin. And instead of that, will you just be free to admit to him, God, you've created me, I've walked from you, I've departed from your teaching, I have sinned against you, and the gift of faith that you have given me is pointing me back to the cross, not to more works that I can do so that you'll be happier with me. Do you want that life? God is given many of us the gift of faith, and he might right now want to give you, for the first time in your life, the gift of conviction and trust in Jesus as Lord. If that is the case, receive it and come to the table today. We celebrate communion every week. It's the representation of Jesus' body that was broken for us and the blood that's represented by the wine or the juice. You can take the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and in repentance and belief, you might have to come back to that place of like, God, I received that gift of faith, and since that time I've been trying to do everything on my own. Take a deep breath. Receive His forgiveness. Receive His mercy. It is a gift to you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the giver of the gift of faith. That Jesus, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days He has spoken to us by His Son. That faith is the assurance of the hope that lies within us, and it's the conviction of the things that we cannot see. Pray that as we come to the table today and receive Your body broken and the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, that we will know, not just in a way of feelings, but we will know through conviction and trust that You will do what You've said You will do. Thank You. Watch over this table. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.